If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, all the verses will be on the screen. Mark chapter 4. The word fruit has been used in a number of ways over the years that have nothing to do with fruit. I was trying to just think of some different things. There's a chewing gum called Juicy what? Juicy Fruit. Is anybody that's your favorite gum? Anybody? Just curious. It is. There's a few people in here. That's your favorite gum. Huh. It doesn't taste like fruit, does it, though? It's interesting. And there's no fruit in it. There's a snow cone flavor called Tutti Frutti. Anybody like Tutti Frutti? Tracy, she likes Juicy Fruit and Tutti Frutti. There are a couple of breakfast cereals. There's one called Fruity Pebbles, and then there's Fruit Loops. There's an underwear brand called Fruit of the Loom. Had a lot of those growing up. I'm a Hanes man now. Sean, I know you were curious about that. Beans are called the musical fruit because the more you eat, the more you... We don't say that in church. I was just going to leave that the blank. Fruit is also, it used to be a term for a gay man. Did you know that? We used to say, well, he's kind of fruity, or he's a fruit. That's why California is the land of fruits and nuts, right? So today, though, we're going to look at what the Bible says about fruit. Because while the Bible, while God does not want you to be fruity, he does want you to be fruitful. The Bible has a lot to say about fruit and about you being a fruitful Christian. It says in John 15:6, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." For what? "I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So God wants you to produce fruit. The Bible also says that being fruitful is the way that you can glorify God. It's also the way that you prove yourself to be a genuine follower of Jesus. It says in John 15:8, "My Father," Jesus is speaking, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." So it's very important that you produce fruit. What does it mean to be fruitful? Here's a definition. Fruit refers to Christ-like character, good deeds, and spiritual influence. When the Bible talks about fruit and about being a fruitful Christian, it's talking about Christ-like character, good deeds, and spiritual influence. Galatians 5:22-23, you should know this verse well if you're familiar with the Bible. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." It's a good Bible drill verse. And so here it says that the fruit refers to Christian character, acting like Jesus in your character. So a fruitful Christian is somebody who has Christ-like character. And then if you look at Colossians 1:10, it says, "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." So here, being fruitful means doing good works, doing good deeds. A good deed or a good work is an act of kindness that helps others and glorifies God. It's an act of kindness that helps others and glorifies God. So a fruitful Christian is somebody who lives a lifestyle of good deeds. They're always loving on people and helping people and caring for people and serving people. And then Romans 1:13, it says, "I often plan to come to you in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you." So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying, "I wanted to come visit you. I'm hoping to come visit you so that I can have a fruitful ministry among you." In other words, I wanted to be able to have spiritual influence on you, to impact you spiritually. And so a fruitful Christian is somebody who has spiritual influence on the people around them, whether it's non-believers helping them to move closer to the line of faith, or believers helping them, encouraging them to grow in Jesus, to become more serious about their faith. So a fruitful Christian is somebody who has Christ-like character, who is doing good deeds and good works all the time, and has spiritual influence on others. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to grow in fruitfulness, to be a fruitful, you could say, a productive Christian. That's what it means to be a productive Christian. The question is, how? How can we be fruitful Christians? Today we're going to look at a passage that tells us how to do that. We're starting a new series today called Parable. And it's called Parable because Jesus, when he taught people, he taught often telling stories, and these stories were called parables. A parable is an earthly story about heavenly realities. It's an earthly story about heavenly realities. So a parable is when Jesus would take something familiar, such as farming, and he would use something familiar to teach us principles about things that are unfamiliar, like spiritual reality, spiritual growth, heaven and hell, and stewardship in the kingdom of God, and things like this. So it's an earthly story portraying heavenly realities. Today we're going to look at a parable called the Parable of the Sower. Matthew says this is Jesus' first parable, the first parable that he ever told. We know it's important because this parable is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The New Living Translation has a heading that calls this parable the parable of the farmer scattering seed. I like that because some of you, when I said parable of the sower, you said parable of the what? You don't know what a sower is. We don't use that language. A sower is just to sow, is to plant. So the parable of the sower is talking about the parable of the farmer who is scattering seed. And the good thing about this parable, this is why I started with this parable and why this is one of my favorites, is because Jesus not only told this parable right after it, he explained it. And if you know anything about the Gospels, if you've been reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and reading about Jesus' parables, you know that usually he doesn't explain his parable. He just tells the parable and lets you have to figure it out. But in this case, he tells it, and then he comes right back and he explains it for us. He tells us exactly what it means. So it's easy. It's this parable for dummies, okay? So in Mark chapter 4, he tells the parable in verses 3 through 9. I'm just going to read the parable as Jesus tells it, and then we'll talk about what it means and how what we can learn about producing fruit, being fruitful as Christians. Jesus says, "Listen, consider the sower or the planter who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path." If you have a pencil or a pen, you can underline that word in your Bible, the word path. "As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground." You can underline rocky ground, "where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns." If you have a pen, you can underline the word thorns. "And the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. Still other seed fell on," underline this, "good ground." "Other seed fell on good ground, and it grew up, producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times. Then he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." So what's going on here? Well, the farmer, he planted the same seed in four different types of soil, and only one type of soil produced fruit. So we can conclude that the size of your harvest depends on the condition of your soil. The size of your harvest depends on the condition of your soil. What does that mean? What does that have to do with you and me? Well, as we read Jesus' explanation of the parable, things begin to unfold. Here's what we know. The sower in the parable represents God. It represents anyone really. It could be God or Jesus or even a preacher or another Christian who is planting God's word in your life. So it's God planting God's word in your life. The seed, therefore, is God's word. It represents the Bible. The seed that's being planted is the Bible. And the different soils refer to different types of people. The first three types of soil didn't produce any fruit. Only the fourth type of soil produced fruit. And so there are several types of Christians that don't produce fruit. And that's what we're going to look at in this story. This story tells us why some Christians aren't fruitful, aren't very fruitful, produce very little fruit or no fruit at all. Why some Christians aren't fruitful. There are three reasons that Christians aren't fruitful. That's what the first three soils teach us. If you're taking notes, number one, three reasons Christians aren't fruitful. Number one is they aren't receptive to God's word. They aren't receptive to God's word. So the first type of soil is presented in verse 4. Jesus said, "As he sowed, some seed fell along the path." Remember, I had you underline that word, the path, "and the birds came and devoured it." Well, what is he talking about? Well, back then, when a farmer would plant seed, he would use his hands. He didn't have big machinery like we have today. He would use his hands and grab seed out of the bag, and he would just toss it like this. And so inevitably, some seed would not just fall into the actual field, but would fall along the footpath next to the field. And then verse 15, Jesus kind of explains what he means, that some seed fell along the path and then birds came and devoured it. Jesus explains this in verse 15. He says, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. So it may sound like what Jesus is saying here is that the reason why some Christians don't produce fruit is because it's Satan's fault. Satan comes and he takes the word away. So seed is planted in their life, but Satan quickly comes and takes it away. But that's not what it's saying here. If you'll look closely, the type of soil here that's being used is the footpath. What do we know about a footpath? A footpath is hard and it's compact and it's tough and it's impenetrable. So you can't plant seed. The seed can't go down into the soil to be planted because the ground of a footpath is so hard. And so the reason why some Christians don't produce fruit is because their hearts are like that footpath. Their hearts are hard and unreceptive to the word of God. And the reason why Satan is able to come and take away the word that's planted in some people's lives is because they never truly received it. Their heart is hard. It's like talking to them about God is like talking to a brick wall. They're just not open. They're not interested at this point in their life in the Word of God. So the reason why some Christians don't produce fruit is because they are unreceptive to the Word of God, like that hard footpath. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, that means that you have to be very receptive and open to the Word of God, to the Bible. You have to have the right attitude and the right perspective about the Bible. So as a Christian, how should you view the Bible if you want to be fruitful and productive? Let me give you six ways you should view the Bible. First of all, the Bible is God's word, so believe it. The Bible is God's word, so believe it. Now this is what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, this is a wonderful verse about the Bible. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that it says that all scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is another word for Bible. So the entire Bible is inspired by God. That word literally means God breathed, which means the Bible is God's word. These are God's words. The Bible has many different writers, because God used many different men like Moses and Paul and John and Luke to write the Bible, but the Bible only has one author. Many writers, many authors. It's God's word. It's inspired by God. And notice that it says that all scripture is inspired by God. All. So that means that every single word in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every word, every sentence, every verse, every passage, every chapter, every book of the Bible is inspired, is authored by God. That's what we as Christians believe. Now, one of the things that we know about God is that God does not lie and God does not make mistakes. So if God is the author of all Scripture, that means that all Scripture is true. And so as Christians, we believe, this is why we believe that the Bible is both inspired and inerrant. It's inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God's word. And it's also inerrant. It's truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Every word in the Bible. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, you have to believe what the Bible says. The Bible is true. I'm going to tell you, this is my conviction. The Bible is true when it talks about creation. When it talks about the creation of the world in six literal 24-hour days. The Bible is true when it talks about the origin of life and how God created each animal according to its kind. The Bible is true when it says that God created the first man from the dust of the ground and the first woman from the rib of man. The Bible is true. The Bible is true when it says that Adam and Eve were tempted by a talking snake. The Bible is true when it says that God destroyed the entire human race with a worldwide flood and started over with Noah and his family. The Bible is true when it says there's only one God and one Savior. The Bible is true when it says, what it says about marriage and money and morality and sex. The Bible is true. So that's the first thing. The Bible is God's word. Believe it. Number two, second thing to believe about the Bible, if you want to be fruitful, is the Bible is God's window. So look through it. The Bible is God's window. So where do you go if you want to learn about God? If you want to learn who God is, what he's like, what his plan is, what he thinks about us, where do you go to learn about about God? God has revealed himself to us in two books. The first is the book of nature. The book of nature, which is just creation. You can learn a lot about God just by looking at his creation, just by looking at the world around us, looking at the universe. You can see that there is a God, number one. You can also see that he's highly intelligent. He knows everything. You can see that he's extremely powerful. You can see that he's so creative. You can see that he loves beauty. So you can learn a lot about God just by looking at creation, but our knowledge of God would be very limited if that's all we had was the book of nature. And so, thankfully, God has given us another book, and that's Scripture. That's the Bible, the book of Scripture. The Bible is God's self-revelation to us. The Bible is how God revealed himself to us. It's how you learn about God. I'll give you an example of a verse. If you look in the book of Exodus, or just look on the screen, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, God is revealing himself to Moses. And look at all that God revealed about himself to Moses in this one passage. Exodus 34, 6 through 7, it says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" We learn so much. You can learn so much about God just in that one passage. And yet the Bible is filled with passages like this that tell us everything you need to know, everything you could possibly want to know about God. You can find it in the Bible. And so the Bible is God's window. Look through it. It's how we learn about God. Number three, the Bible is God's will. So obey it. The Bible is God's will. If you want to be a fruitful Christian, you have to see the Bible as not just God's window, not just a place where you learn doctrines about God and facts about God and about religion. The Bible doesn't just tell us who God is. It tells us what God wants. It tells us God's will. The Bible is filled with laws and moral commands for you and I to obey. Deuteronomy 8:1, after God had given the Israelites the law, which we have in our Old Testament, he says, "Carefully follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers." In other words, God didn't just give them his word so they could memorize it, so they could know about him. He wanted them to obey it. The Bible is God's law. And so the Bible tells you God's will, how he wants you to live when it comes to your relationships, your sexuality, your money, your attitude, your words. The Bible is God's will, so obey it. Number four, the Bible is God's wisdom, so study it. The Bible is God's wisdom, so study it. One of the best chapters in the Bible that explains what the Bible is Psalm 19. Of course, Psalm 119 is a good one too. But Psalm 19 has a beautiful section that talks about the nature of Scripture, of the Bible. So in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, look what it says. It says, "The instruction of the Lord," it's talking about the Bible, "the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord," that's another word for the Bible, "the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord," that's another word for the Bible or God's commands, "the precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb." So this passage is essentially saying is if you want the most out of life, if you want a happy, fulfilling, satisfying, successful life, you need to go to God's word. It is filled with God's wisdom. The Bible will tell you how to succeed in your life. It'll tell you how to succeed in your relationships, with your finances, in your marriage, as a parent, in your family, in your friendships, It tells us how to have a successful government. Morality, the Bible will tell you how to succeed. It's God's wisdom. Number five, the Bible is God's weapon. So wield it. The Bible is God's weapon, so wield it. The Bible says that you as a Christian have an enemy, and his name is Satan. And Satan is on a mission to try to prevent you from producing fruit. He wants to try to prevent you from living a fulfilling and satisfying and fruitful Christian life. And Satan's primary weapon against you is not demonization. It's not actually coming into your life, into your heart and living inside of you. Demon possession, couldn't think of the word. That's not his primary weapon against you. As a Christian, Satan's primary weapon against you is lies. It's to deceive you, because your behavior is based on what you believe. So if the devil can get you to believe lies, things that aren't true, he's got you whipped. So if the devil can get you to believe that God doesn't really love you, that God won't really take care of you, the Bible can't really be trusted, sin isn't really dangerous, obedience will just make you miserable. If the devil can get you to believe those lies, even just a little bit, he's got you. He's got you defeated. And so the Bible has given us a weapon to fight against the devil, to defeat him. And that weapon is the Bible. It says in Ephesians 6:17, this passage talks about the armor of the Lord. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The way you defeat your enemy is by saturating yourself with God's truth. So that when the devil tries to lie to you and deceive you, his lies are impotent. They have no effect on you because you are rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. Remember, before Jesus began his ministry, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to fast and pray. And it says, while he was there, the devil came and tempted him three times. And how did Jesus fight against the devil? All three times, Jesus responded to the devil's temptations and attacks by quoting scripture. He was rooted in the Word of God, and that's how he defeated his enemy. And then number six, the sixth way to view God's Word is the Bible is God's wonder bread, so feast on it. The Bible is God's wonder bread, so feast on it. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. I'm mixing my metaphors here. It says here that it's the milk of the word, and I'm calling it the wonder bread. The point is, the Bible is spiritual food. It is your spiritual food. As a Christian, if you want to grow up in Christ, in maturity, becoming more like Jesus, more fruitful, more effective, more productive, more effective as a Christian, more influential on people, then you need to eat up. You need to feast on God's word. And so I would just encourage you, be in church listening to God's word as a Christian if you want to be fruitful. Go to home group and study it with other Christians. Read your Bible on a daily basis. I remember when I was in middle school, I think I was in sixth grade, and I just began the habit of every night before I would go to bed, I'd read a chapter from the New Testament. I started in the book of Matthew and went all the way through the New Testament. Then I just kept reading it again and again. Just read and study your Bible. That'll help you become a fruitful Christian. All right, let's look at the second reason why some Christians aren't fruitful. The first is like that footpath, they are resistant to the Word of God. The second reason that some Christians aren't fruitful is that they aren't resilient in the face of adversity. They aren't resilient in the face of adversity. Jesus talks about this in verse 5. He describes the second type of soil. It's not a hard footpath, but this time as a rocky soil, rocky ground. It says in verse 5, other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Good thing is Jesus explains what he's talking about in verses 16 through 17. He says, and others are like seeds sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, when they hear the word of God, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root. They are short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. So what this is saying is that the rocky soil has to do with adversity and trials and suffering and affliction, the tough times in life. And what it's saying is that the second reason why some Christians aren't fruitful is because whenever they face adversity, As much as they love God, they love the idea of being a Christian, when they face adversity, they crumble. They're not resilient. We talked a lot about this in a sermon in the past series, previous sermon series in Romans chapter 12. But some Christians are great at following Jesus when life is great. But they're bad at following Jesus when life is bad. They just crumble. They try to comfort themselves with sin or other unhealthy behaviors. They look outside of God's will for a solution. They just want out. And so they don't care if it's sinful or not. They're just looking for a way out. They begin to doubt God's love. They doubt God's word. They get angry with God. They drown in depression, maybe even suicide. They drop out of church. They get mean and take it out on others, kick the dog. You cannot be a fruitful Christian if every time you go through difficult times, you crumble under the pressure. You have to develop endurance. You have to develop resilience in the face of adversity. How do you do that? The Bible tells us so much about how to handle adversity. Let me give you some principles. The first thing is you have to expect it. To be able to be resilient in the face of adversity, you have to expect adversity. The reason why so many Christians crumble in the face of adversity is they have unrealistic expectations of God and of the Christian life. You know, this is why a lot of people have problems in their marriages, is because they go into marriage with these unrealistic expectations. They think their spouse is going to walk on water, and their spouse is going to meet all their needs all the time, and their spouse is never going to get old, and their spouse is never going to sin and betray them and hurt them. And of course, when all this happens, inevitably, which it does, they're just crushed, and I can't believe it. They go into it with these unrealistic expectations. A lot of Christians go into the Christian life with unrealistic expectations of God, and they think, as long as I have faith and am devoted and am obedient, I'm not going to have any problems. God is going to insulate me and protect me. But it just doesn't happen. A lot of Christians think, man, I've been tithing for 3 months, and the car breaks down. I've been going to church nonstop for 2 weeks. And now my whole family's sick. I've been working so hard to be obedient to God's word, and we're having all these problems. Listen, that's not how God works. God doesn't insulate you or protect you from life's problems, whether you're a Christian or not. That's not how God works. So expect adversity. The second thing you need to know about adversity is you need to know how to respond to it, which is to endure. Endure adversity. And what I mean is you need to understand what God expects of you when you go through hard times. He's going to allow you to go through hard times, and then he has an expectation of what he wants you to do, how you're supposed to respond. And that is, adversity is not an excuse to compromise. It's not an excuse to sin. When you go through hard times, God wants you to endure. Look what it says in Romans 12:12. We looked at this in the previous sermon series. It says, rejoice in hope, endure in suffering. Persist in prayer. That word endure, do you remember? It's the Greek word hupomeno. It's a compound word in Greek. It means to remain under, to remain. So it means remain Christ-like, remain faithful to God under pressure. So what endurance means and what God expects of you and me in adversity is keep doing the right thing no matter how hard it gets. That's how a Christian behaves. Another principle about adversity is if you want to be resilient, you've got to reach out to Jesus for help. When you go through adversity, reach out to Jesus for help. I love what it says in Philippians 4:4-7. It says, don't worry about anything. As a Christian, you have nothing to worry about. Nothing. Don't worry, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Listen, sometimes Jesus, when you go through hard times, sometimes he wants to deliver you. Sometimes he just wants to give you strength to endure it, to be faithful in that suffering. Either way, the way that you receive the resources from Jesus that you need, whether it's deliverance or strength, is through prayer. Pray, seek his help. If you ask not, you will receive not. Another principle about adversity, to be resilient, is to give praise and thanks to God. Give praise and thanks to God, even when you're going through tough times. It says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Even when you're going through hard times, keep rejoicing. Keep being happy. Choose an attitude of gladness and gratitude. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So no matter what you're going through, if you want to be resilient, you've got to keep praising the Lord, keep rejoicing, and keep being thankful. What does that do? Well, when you praise the Lord, you're reminded that God is bigger than your problems. And when you thank the Lord, you're reminded that as bad as it is, you still don't have it as bad as you deserve it. And as bad as it is, it could still be a lot worse. And so that praise and that thanks prevents you from sinking into depression. Another principle about adversity, I'm giving you six of these. This is number five, is ask other believers for help. Ask other believers for help. This is so important. This is why, as a Christian, you need to be in church. Look what it says in Galatians 6:2. It says, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That word for burden in Greek, it's an interesting word. It means a crushing weight that cannot be carried alone. That's why it says, carry one another's burdens. You ever heard people say, God will never give you more than you can handle? Well, in a way, that's not true. Because at times, God will give you burdens that you cannot handle alone. God will never give you something that's too big for you to handle with the help of your church family. But he will give you burdens that are too heavy to carry alone. That's why you're meant to be in a church. And so that when you're going through a hard time, don't be secretive. Don't be a recluse. Don't be quiet about it. Don't stop going to church. That's when you need to reach out to your church family and say, I'm crushed. I'm being crushed under this weight. I'm hurting. I'm needy. I need help. And then church family, guess what your job is? Remember, we looked at this last week. Share with the saints in their needs. Share with the saints in their needs. Share with when other believers in the church, when they are hurting, when they're going through a difficult time, it's our job and our responsibility to surround them with love and care. One more principle about adversity. If you want to be resilient, you've got to trust in God to work it out. Give him time. I know right now it looks terrible. It looks like it's all going to fall apart. Give him time, I guarantee you. I love this verse, Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Your job is simply this as a Christian. This is, man, being a Christian is the greatest thing in the world. All you have to do is focus on loving God. Just love him. And that, of course, means obedience. You just be obedient. That's all you need to do. And you don't have to worry about a thing. And yes, bad things may happen to you, but guess what? God is going to use them for your good. So in the moment, in this particular season that you're in, it may feel bad. Yeah, this is not fun, but you can rejoice because God is going to use it for your good. He's bringing you somewhere. He's bringing you through something bad to get you someplace better. All things work together for those who love God. You just have to love him, trust him. He's working it all together. And so the second reason some Christians aren't fruitful is because they're not resilient in the face of adversity. They just crumble. They crush every single time they go through hard times. You got to grow resilient. The third reason, though, that Christians aren't fruitful is they aren't resistant to worldliness. They aren't resistant to worldliness. Jesus described this third type of fruitless soil in verse 7. He says, other seed fell among thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. What do these thorns represent? It tells us in verses 18 through 19. It makes me feel so smart, but I'm just reading what Jesus said. He tells us the answers here. He says, others are like seed sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The thorns represent the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things. In other words, the thorns represent worldliness. The reason why some Christians aren't fruitful, the reason why some Christians are barren, is because they become worldly over time. We're especially susceptible to this in the wealthiest country in the history of the world, in the United States of America. We need to be careful about worldliness. The Bible says that Christians must not be conformed to the world. Don't love the world. Don't be a friend of the world. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said that Christians have three great enemies, three great obstacles in our spiritual lives. The devil, the flesh, your own flesh, which is just inclined toward evil, and the world. The world, you have to beware of the world. What does it mean to be worldly? The Bible talks about the world, describes the world in 1 John 2:15 through 16 with three phrases. I don't have the verse on the screen for you. We've looked at this quite a bit. But it describes the world in three phrases or three terms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, remember, is the desire for pleasure. The lust of the eyes is the desire for possessions. And the pride of life is the desire for position and praise. Now, the world, the things of this world are not bad in and of themselves. So money is not evil. Pleasure, physical pleasure, is not evil in and of itself. Even position, status, praise, receiving praise from others are not evil in themselves. Worldliness is whenever you allow those things to become more important to you than God. Is when you get preoccupied with the things of the world, when you get distracted by the things of this world. Worldliness is whenever you put the things of this world before the things of God, when your love and desire and pursuit of the world and the things of this world trump your love and your desire and your pursuit of God. Worldliness is whenever you focus on the temporal at the expense of the eternal. It's whenever you pursue material things at the expense of spiritual things. William Barclay, the commentator on this passage, says, "This thorny soil stands for the life so crowded with other things that Christ gets crowded out. This is a warning that life must not be so full of other interests that the main interest is neglected." If we're not careful, we can allow the pursuit and the love and the desire for the things of this world, whether it's pleasure or possessions or position and praise, to distract us and crowd out the things of God. You must beware of worldliness. And one of the best ways and most important ways to overcome worldliness is to learn how to detect the signs of worldliness. How do you know if you are becoming a worldly Christian? How do you know if you are becoming more worldly? Let me give you some signs that you can look for. The first one is that you are no different than non-believers. You're no different than non-believers. Non-believers, in general, are worldly. In other words, they're not running after God. They're running after the things of this world. They don't love God. They love the things of this world. And therefore, as a Christian, you should be very different than your non-believing friends and family members. Different in the way that you talk, in your values, in the things that are important to you, in the way that you spend your time, in the way that you handle your money. You should be different. If you're not, then that means you're worldly. A second sign that you're becoming worldly is that you're too busy for the things of God. There's a lot of different things you could be doing on a Sunday morning than go to church. A lot of things. And when you start doing other things instead of the things of God, that's a sign that you're becoming worldly. You're too busy to attend church. You're too busy to serve in church. You're too busy to build relationships in church. You're too busy to have a daily quiet time. You're too busy to read your Bible. You're too busy to spend time in prayer. That's a sign that you're just too busy. Here's another sign of worldliness. As your income increases, so does your spending, but not your giving. As your income increases, so does your spending, but not your giving. I once heard someone say that greed is the assumption that the extra is for my consumption. Greed is the assumption that the extra that I receive is for my consumption. So the idea is, greed is as I earn more, as my income increases, I'm just going to assume that God has given me this extra stuff for myself so I can spend it on me and my selfish desires. And, oh, maybe God wants you to give more. Give to His kingdom more. Here's another sign of worldliness. You are more impressed with people of wealth and talent than people of character and faith. You're more impressed with people of wealth and talent than people of character and faith. Who are your heroes? Who do you most admire? Is it people of deep faith and character, or is it the really rich, the people who are driving the fancy cars, the people who can sing really well, the people who are really good at pretending, actors? Here's another sign of worldliness. You're deeply concerned about how you look and about what people think about you. Deeply concerned about how you look and about what people think about you. In other words, you pay careful attention to styles and trends. Image and reputation are very important to you. You're more concerned with what the world thinks of you than what God thinks of you. Another sign of worldliness, number six, if you're keeping score, is you keep going back to your pet sins. You keep going back. You can't seem to make a permanent break from things like drugs and alcohol and sexual sin and unhealthy overeating. You can't seem to make a break because, remember, worldliness is the lust of the flesh. It's the desire for pleasure. And so your desire for physical pleasure is so strong that you can't make a clean and permanent break from those sins of the flesh. Another sign of worldliness is that you require the things of this world to be happy. You require the things of this world to be happy. Your emotions are closely tied to your possessions. God is not enough. And then number eight, last one, another sign of worldliness is that your self-worth, or how you feel about yourself, your self-worth depends on your physical appearance or your net worth or your achievements rather than your relationship with God. Your self-worth depends on your physical appearance or your net worth or your achievements rather than what God thinks about you and how well you're doing in your relationship with him. There's a story about a king named Mithridates. True story. Mithridates was the king of Pontus, which is modern-day Turkey, in the first century BC when Rome was just taking over the Mediterranean world. And Mithridates and his kingdom got in a fight. He resisted Rome as best and as far as and as long as he could, but Rome conquered him. And as Rome was invading and taking over his territory, he was on the run. He was running away from the Roman soldiers. And they were on his heels. And so what he did was he took a big chest of gold and silver coins and he spilled them on the road. And so the Roman soldiers, when they saw all the gold and silver, they forgot about King Mithridates. And they just started focusing on picking up the gold and silver, and Mithridates was able to get away. That's what happens to Christians. Many Christians, as they are pursuing Christ, the devil throws the things of this world in your path. And suddenly you become very distracted by the things of this world and you lose focus on God, who should be your pursuit, your primary pursuit. And we get preoccupied and consumed with the things of this world when what really matters is your relationship with God. And as a Christian, if you become worldly, preoccupied with the things of this world, you can't be fruitful. Because the things of this world have taken your attention and your affection. So God wants you to be a fruitful Christian. He wants you to be productive. He wants you to be effective. How do you do that? Three things. Here's a review. Number one, you got to be receptive to God's word. Open your heart up to God's word. Read it, study it, believe it, learn it. Feast on it, be receptive. Number two, be resilient in the face of adversity. Listen, winter is coming. In other words, the cold seasons of life, they're coming. They come every year. You're going to go through some difficult times. Get ready right now. Be ready. Be resilient in the face of adversity. And then be resistant to worldliness. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't be distracted and preoccupied with the things of this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for this wonderful parable, the parable of the sower, and what it teaches us, Lord, about how to be fruitful Christians. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have created us to be fruitful and that you've given us everything we need to be productive Christians. And God, we want that as individuals. We want that as a church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a fruitful church. And each person in this room, I pray, Lord, that you would make them fruitful. Help us to be fruitful, to produce and grow in Christ-like character and in good deeds and in spiritual influence on the lives of the people close to us.